open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on that text tonight, Matthew, chapter 1. Good to have you with us tonight to worship God together. We are grateful for your being with us. We're going to be looking at the first half of Matthew, chapter 1, and you may be looking at that and recognize, wait, that's just a big list of names. And it is. It's a genealogy. It is a family history. We usually, in our Bible study, pass those over. There are lots of them in the book of Genesis and in other places in the Old Testament, and a couple of them in the New as well. And usually when we are reading through the Scriptures, we at least coast through that pretty hurriedly if we don't skip it altogether. But the Jews of the first century, the Jews of the New Testament era, were intensely interested in family history. The reason was that they set the greatest possible store on who their ancestors were, on the purity of their lineage, their heritage. A priest, for instance, was bound to produce an unbroken record of his family history stretching all the way back to the original high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. In fact, we read in Ezra chapter 2, when the Jews were returning from their captivity in Babylon, that the worship and the priesthood were being reorganized, and some of the priests were debarred from office because, verse 62 says, they sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, and they were not found. In other words, these men couldn't prove their descent from Aaron, and so they were disqualified from serving as priests. That's how important this was. Genealogies were also important for establishing property rights. What tribe you belong to, what family clan you belong to, very important when it came to those things. William Barclay writes that in New Testament times, these genealogical records were kept by the Sanhedrin in a repository in the temple. Herod the Great, the ruler over the Jews at the time when Jesus was born, was largely despised by the people he ruled because Herod was not really Jewish. He was Edomite by his heritage. And it is said that Herod had his genealogical records destroyed so that no one could compare his background to others. The great historian Josephus, who writes so much about Jewish history from his perspective in the late first century, begins his autobiography by giving, guess what? His family history, his genealogy. Well, what we have in Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham, tracing that lineage through David, and down to Jesus himself. But it is not a simple ancestral record. Kenneth Chumley called it a resume of redemptive history. What I want to do tonight is just pick some highlights from this family history that we have. We're going to call it the Savior's family tree. But pick a few highlights and see some important things, some important purposes that this genealogy serves in its place in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew was written by the apostle Matthew, a Jew, like all the other apostles of the original 12. Writing evidently for a primarily Jewish audience, given the emphasis of his book. So it's not surprising that he opens this history of Jesus' life and actions with a family history, with a genealogy, showing that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, which was, of course, the great source of pride for all the Israelite people, for all the Jewish people. But it's more than that. Let's consider just a handful of things tonight that are important things found in this text. Jesus' genealogy, first of all, points to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Matthew begins in verse 1 by declaring Jesus as a descendant of Abraham, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Not terribly long ago, we studied the book of Genesis in our adult Bible class, and you may remember that we talked extensively about God's dealings with Abraham, and particularly about some of the promises that God made to Abraham. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, God said to Abram, when he called him out of the land where he was living and was commissioning him to go to the promised land, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And especially this last one at the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In chapter 22, when Abraham was challenged with God's order to offer up as a sacrifice his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, and Abraham passed that test, as it were, God reiterated to him in chapter 22, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God spoke to Abraham and told him that in him, and specifically in his seed, that is, in his descendants, in one descendant in particular, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Paul zeroes in on that promise to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. He writes in verse 16 in Galatians chapter 3 that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul says he does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed." Paul identifies that as a prophecy of the Messiah, your seed, that is Christ. And again, in verse 29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The contention of the writers of the New Testament is that those promises we saw made to Abraham, especially that one about in you or in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that promise, thank you. Thanks, Clay. I thought I turned it on. Yeah, better? Oh, that's better. Okay. Should I start over? No, we're not going to do that. That promise is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, in His life, in His work. Matthew begins by establishing Jesus' descent from Abraham because his gospel is all about Jesus being the Messiah. Paul writes that all who are in Christ are Abraham's true descendants, heirs according to promise. Not heirs according to blood, as important as that was for the Jewish people and as important as that was for Matthew to establish at the beginning of his gospel. But in Christ, we get to be Abraham's heirs according to the promise. What promise? In you and in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. At the same time, Matthew also shows Jesus' descent from David and therefore his right to rule on David's throne. He is laying the groundwork for Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. In chapter 1 and verse 1 of Matthew, and again in verse 6, David's name appears. There are a lot of names that we don't probably recognize very much on this list, but surely along with Abraham, we recognize David's name. In Matthew, constantly the phrase "son of David" is used and echoes this idea. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'd like you to look at some words that God spoke to David. Because Abraham's not the only one that God made promises to. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to read beginning in verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. God says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Down to verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In Matthew, that phrase, son of David, echoes this promise. It is a phrase that is found frequently in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And by the time of the first century, among the Jews, that expression, son of David, had become a standing title for the Messiah. There was an understanding that whoever the Messiah was and whatever precise role he filled, he was going to be a descendant of David. And he was going to be the heir to David's throne. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27 describes an occasion when Jesus was walking along and there were two blind men who followed him and they were crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That's not just them saying, "Have mercy on us, you random fellow who happens to be a descendant of King David." There were some of those walking around. They're saying, "Have mercy on us, Messiah. Have mercy on us because we recognize you as the Son of David, the Christ." And you see similar things in chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 22, and verse 42, where Jesus is using that term as well. By tracing Jesus' descent from David, Matthew shows that he has a legal claim to be the King of the Jews, which is also a phrase that you see in Matthew. Remember in chapter 2, after Jesus had been born and the wise men from the east came to Herod, assuming that he would know about this, and they asked, "Where is he," verse 2, "who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Of course, Herod, in his thinking, the only rightful King of the Jews was himself. These folks recognized in this language a designation of the one who would be the heir to David's throne, the one who would be the fulfillment of the promises to David, and by extension, the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham. And of course, when Jesus was crucified, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37 says that on the cross, Pilate had had a sign written, put above his head, that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The promise of the blessing, writes Matthew Henry, the promise of the blessing was made to Abraham and his seed. The promise of the dominion to David and his seed. Therefore, unless Jesus is a son of David and a son of Abraham, he is not the Messiah. Do you see why it is so important at the outset of his gospel for Matthew to establish that? And do you see why it is so important as we read this text to be reminded of that? That Jesus didn't just claim to be the Messiah, he truly was, and he demonstrated it in his life and in the very circumstances of his life, the circumstances of his birth, that he was the Son of David, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations would be blessed. Here's what the Apostle Peter says about that in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what we often refer to as the first gospel sermon preached under the Great Commission. Peter talks to this audience of Jews gathered in Jerusalem about their complicity in putting Jesus to death and identifies him as the Messiah. He says this in verse 29, beginning in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." You can back up to verses 25 through 28 and see the full quote from David's writings there. "This Jesus," Peter says, "God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear," talking about the powerful manifestation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that had taken place on that day. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," both Lord and Messiah, he says, "this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter says in no uncertain terms, Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises to David about the one who would rule on his throne. And Peter says he is ruling on it now. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. That promise has been fulfilled, he says. In Matthew 1, we see demonstrated for us Jesus' right to claim that throne that has been given to him. And by the same token, some of the things in this chapter point to the nature of Jesus' kingdom and his kingship. They tell us some things about it. Some of them are by implication, some of them are explicit. For example, here in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, Matthew writes that Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Some of those names may ring a bell. They're important names, not just in Jesus' family history, but in the history of the Old Testament. Josiah and Jeconiah were two of the kings of Judah. Jeconiah is better known to us, perhaps, from Old Testament history as Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. Christ is said to be one of his descendants. There's something important that we need to think about with regard to that. And it's found in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah prophesies during this very time period when Jeconiah is king. Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of several kings, all of whom were rejecting God's will for the people of Judah and rejecting Jeremiah's prophecies about that. Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. This is God prophesying about this fellow named Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Here he is called Coniah in Jeremiah chapter 22. And God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off and I will give you over into the hands of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hands of those whom you dread, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it." You detect that God is not happy with Jehoiachin? Not happy with Coniah's leadership? Verse 28, "Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord," pay special attention to verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." No descendant of his will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. You understand the severity of that language? Jeremiah is saying of King Jehoiachin that he might as well be written down childless. Jehoiachin had descendants. But as far as the kingship was concerned, as far as the rule of Judah was concerned, he was childless because Jeremiah's prophecy was no descendant of his ever again would prosper ruling on the throne of Judah. The implication of that statement, implication is probably not a strong enough word, was that no descendant of Jeconiah, no descendant of Jehoiachin would ever rule on the throne of Judah as an earthly kingdom. We just saw in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is one of his descendants. There he is, right there in the family line. The conclusion is that Jesus could not have been an earthly king. Why is that important? It's important because a lot of our friends and neighbors in the religious world insist that when Jesus came on some 2,000 years ago, his intent was to set himself up as an earthly king and establish a kingdom of God on earth. But because the Jews rejected him, that plan had to be postponed. There are varying ways of approaching that theory, but that's basically how it goes. Do you see that according to Jeremiah's prophecy, that could never have been God's intent with the Messiah Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom? And then there is this. In Matthew chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, Zerubbabel's name comes up, one of the descendants of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Zerubbabel was a leader of the return of the people who came home from Babylon after the captivity. During that time, there was a prophecy made by the prophet Zechariah. We can read it in Zechariah chapter 6. I'll give you an extra couple of seconds to turn over there, because I know that's in the minor prophets, and sometimes those pages stick together a little bit. They don't seem to get used as much as some of the rest of our Bibles. But this is important. In Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, during this time when Zerubbabel has led the people home and is leading them, not as a king, but as what we might call a governor or a leader. Chapter 6, verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Let me stop there, and you may, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament prophets, you may recognize that name Branch, or sometimes it's a shoot, a root, a sprout of David, is a familiar terminology that points to the Messiah. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So what Zechariah is told to do is take Joshua, who was the high priest at the time, put a crown on his head and use him as a living model of the one who is being prophesied about. It seems understood in Zechariah's prophecy, and certainly from what we read in history, it's not Joshua the high priest who is the focus of this prophecy. He is merely the vehicle of it, if you will, the living illustration of it. It is somebody else that is the focus of this prophecy. The one whose name is Branch, who will build the temple of the Lord and who will rule as a priest and a king. The council of peace will be between the two offices. So far as I'm able to tell, nowhere in the Old Testament do you have anyone in the Israelite economy under the Mosaic law serving as both priest and king. In Judah, the kings came from David's line in the tribe of Judah. In the priesthood, they came from the tribe of Levi. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But here is the prophecy of one who would be both king and priest at the same time and put the council of peace between the two offices. Christ is a descendant of Zerubbabel, not the one who makes this prophecy, but one who was leading the people of Judah during this time. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is exactly that kind of high priest, a priest and a king. The book of Hebrews tells us about that. Hebrews chapter 8 specifically tells us about that. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, the writer says the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not for man. And you say, well, wait a minute, where's the throne there? I see the priesthood, where's the throne? He has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. You remember what Peter said about that in Acts 2? Peter said that Jesus ascending to the right hand of God fulfilled the promise to David that he would seat one of his descendants on his throne. You see, it is neither an earthly kingship nor an earthly priesthood that these texts have in mind. But according to the writer of Hebrews, Jesus is exactly the kind of high priest that Zechariah was talking about. In fact, he is the high priest that Zechariah was talking about. And here's a fun fact, if you don't remember, that name Joshua, the high priest that Zechariah used as his illustration back there in Zechariah 6, Joshua is simply the Old Testament form of the same name that is rendered Jesus in the New Testament. I don't think it's an accident that that particular high priest with that particular name was chosen for that purpose, to illustrate the coming of the Messiah who would share the same name that he did. The one who would be a priest on his throne, king and priest, bringing the council of peace between the two offices, serving as both at the same time. But please notice, if you're still in Hebrews chapter 8, that down in verse 4, the writer says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. We'll emphasize this more in a moment. But what the book of Hebrews establishes, as if we couldn't figure it out from the way that things were set up under the Old Testament, is that Jesus could not have been a priest under the law of Moses. He wasn't qualified. He didn't come from the right tribe. Again, we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And that means that if he could not be a priest on earth, if he's going to be priest and king, he could not be a king on earth either. If he is not king now, then he is not priest now either. Why is that important? Because a lot of my friends in the religious world insist that Jesus is serving as our high priest, but that he is not yet a king in the fullest sense. That there is yet to be a time when he establishes an earthly kingdom, and that's when he becomes king. According to what Hebrews 8 says, Jesus is king and priest at the same time. If he is not one, then he can't be the other. But Christ is on his throne, as we saw. He is both king and priest. And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John chapter 18, verse 36. And all of that points to the coming of a new covenant, as it points to the nature of Jesus' kingship. Matthew chapter 1 establishes that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Verse 3 tells us that the son of Jacob that Jesus was descended from was Judah. So that's the tribe of Israel that Jesus came from, the tribe of Judah. You remember who the Mosaic priests came from? They came from the tribe of Levi, a different tribe. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1 specifies the family of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is affirmed to be our high priest, as we have seen. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that in many places. Being from Judah, he couldn't have been a priest under the law of Moses. Hebrews 7 and verse 14 is explicit about that. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. That's Hebrews 7 verse 14. If Jesus is our high priest, then what does that mean? It means that something major has changed. And in fact, that's the argument of Hebrews chapter 7. He says in verse 11 of Hebrews 7, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that Old Testament priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise? One, as the Hebrew writer expresses it, according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, time would fail us to talk about all that, but Hebrews deals extensively with that. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king before the law of Moses was ever inaugurated. And not be designated according to the order of Aaron. Look at verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law. And he goes on to remind us that Jesus comes from Judah, a tribe about which Moses said nothing concerning priests. That's a polite way of saying Jesus couldn't have served as a priest under the law because he was from the wrong tribe. So if Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is indeed our spiritual high priest, as the writer of Hebrews affirms, then that must mean we are under a new law, a new covenant. And of course, that's exactly what the book of Hebrews goes on to talk about. That we are under a new and superior covenant with Jesus as our King and our high priest. Paul put it this way in a sermon that he was preaching in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, he said, and he's speaking in the synagogue, and says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus of Nazareth, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's Paul saying something better is here. We have a better priest, a priest and king. Let me real quickly emphasize one other thing that I think is very important for us to consider as we look at this genealogy of Jesus. And it's an illustration of God's grace. It is not normal to find the names of women in Jewish genealogies at all. Women had lesser legal rights. In fact, they had virtually no legal rights. The very existence of these names in any pedigree, wrote Barclay, is a most surprising and extraordinary occurrence. In Jewish writings, there are four women of Israel that often receive special attention. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. Rachel, the wife of Jacob. And Leah, the wife of Jacob. Matthew doesn't list any of them. In fact, he lists in this genealogy four of the most unlikely women possible. The fact that he lists women at all is amazing enough. The four that he chooses to list in this family history of the Messiah, even more remarkable. Tamar, verse 3. Rahab, verse 5. Ruth, in verse 5. And Bathsheba, in verse 6. At least three of these women weren't even Jewish. They were Gentiles. Tamar, the wife of Judah's oldest son that we read about in Genesis chapter 38. Her ancestry was unknown, but was a Gentile by definition because she was from outside the family of Abraham. Rahab, whom we are introduced to in Joshua chapter 2. Remember, she was the one who hid the Israelite spies who came to Jericho. She was a Canaanite woman, not an Israelite. And Ruth, that we read about in the book of Ruth, she was a Moabite woman. She was from a race that was begun by an incestuous encounter that we read about in Genesis chapter 19. Moabite men were barred from the congregation of Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23. That is the ancestry that Ruth came from. What's important about that? What's important about the fact that there are three Gentile women, three non-Israelite women listed in the genealogy of the Israelite Messiah? I think one of the things that points to is that the Messiah's work would open up God's grace to all nations, not just to the Jewish nation. In fact, look in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 18. Matthew 12 and verse 18, Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah and says that what Jesus was doing was a fulfillment of this prophecy. Here's the prophecy. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. And a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Or in his name the nations will hope. Not just the Jewish people. But all nations find hope in Jesus the Messiah. There's something else about these women that appear in this genealogy that's very interesting. Three of them were guilty of sexual immorality. Tamar, a childless widow, dressed herself like a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law Judah, the progenitor of the tribe of Judah, by whom she conceived twin sons. You can read about that whole sordid ordeal in Genesis chapter 38. When we encounter Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, she's making her living as a harlot, a prostitute. And of course, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, Bathsheba's adultery with David was the most famous royal scandal in all the Old Testament. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, writing about this genealogy and about these women in particular, said, "These shady ancestors show that Jesus entered human history in the raw, a willing descendant of its shame." The inclusion of Tamar and Rahab in a traditional Jewish genealogy would have been an embarrassment. But in a gospel whose theme is grace to sinners, it makes perfect sense. God's grace in the Messiah, Jesus, is meant for all, the lowest and most sinful among us. Those are a few things that we can glean from this chapter. There's a great deal more. But I'd actually like to conclude with a couple of things in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, Luke records the birth of John the Baptist being foretold, and then John's father, Zacharias, making a prophetic statement when his son was born. This is Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," he's talking about his son John, the one we come to know as John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Then in the next chapter, after Jesus is born, he is presented at the temple. And there his parents encounter an old man named Simeon, one who was righteous and devout, chapter 2, verse 25 says, and was looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I don't know about you, but this is one of those situations you read about in the Old Testament, kind of gives you goosebumps. Here's this old man. God has revealed to him that before he dies, he's going to lay eyes on the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, Simeon took him into his arms. Simeon knew this was the fulfillment of that promise. And he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." What a fitting statement from Zechariah about John, from Simeon about Jesus, to reflect on the family history that Matthew gives us. You see, there is a lot in those genealogies that we might miss if we just skip them over.